Thanks for downloading today's Grace podcast. You can find out more about our church by visiting gracechurchseattle.org. Now here's a message from our pastor, Ryan Faust.
Good morning, everyone. If you would please take your Bible and open up to Acts chapter 19, we're going to read together verses 21 through 41. Verses 21 through 41. And if you would please stand and let us read together the word of the Lord, no matter what your translation. The version I'm using is the English Standard Version. And so that's the Pew Bible that's in front of you. But let us read aloud together. It's not going to be on the screen. I want us to be reading out of the Word. I love to see all these open Bibles. Let's do this together. Acts chapter 19, starting in verse 21 through the end of the chapter. Now after these events, Paul resolved. All right, let's start over. Let's do this really loud together. Everyone reading God's word, shall we? Ready? Starting in verse 21. Now after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. When they heard this, they were enraged and crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when they had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. You may be seated. In Acts chapter 19, Paul is in Ephesus. In Ephesus, he had been there for about 2 years. And he built up a really healthy church during this time. After building up this church, what he wanted to do was to go visit some of the other churches that he had been to. And this is during his third missionary journey. So he wanted to go back to Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea and Athens and Corinth and so on. And he wanted to make sure everything was okay. And while he was in Ephesus, he had been hearing reports of some of the things that were happening in Corinth. And so what he wanted to do was to write them a letter. And so he wrote them what historically is known as First Corinthians. All right, you're confused, right? Because we have in the Bible First Corinthians, right? But that's not really the first letter of Corinthians that Paul had written, because he wrote a letter which has been lost, which we haven't seen, to the Corinthians to find out how they're doing and to give them instruction. Then they wrote back with a bunch of questions, and then he officially wrote First Corinthians, giving them pastoral instruction related to the questions that they had. And so next week, I'm going to shift gears away from the book of Acts, and we're going to dive into 1 Corinthians, and we're going to go through the book of 1 Corinthians through till Christmas time. And it's a wonderful book, and I look forward to it. I really feel like the Lord is going to speak to us through that book. And then what happened is, after writing 1 Corinthians, he was up traveling through modern-day Greece, and he was about ready to go to Corinth, he received a letter back with a negative report. They didn't respond too well to 1 Corinthians. So he wrote what's known as historically Second Corinthians, which is the letter right before he wrote the actual 2 Corinthians, which is now lost. In other words, there's 4 Corinthian letters that he had written. Only 2 of them we have, and that is called 1 and 2 Corinthians. All that to say, we'll be shifting gears next week. But his purpose in wanting to go there was to be a pastor and to shepherd people and to help people to make sure that the church was growing and healthy and doing what they were supposed to be doing. And then he wanted to go back to Jerusalem and then set out on a fourth missionary journey in which he would go to Rome, and he wanted Rome to be his new base of operations to go into Western Europe and evangelize there. And his plans wound up getting changed, which when we get to the book of Acts, we will look into. But what I want to do today is focus on verses 23 through 41 and what's happening while he's wrapping up his ministry in Ephesus. So look at verse 23. About this time, when he had sent these people ahead of him, Timothy and Erastus, to go ahead to all those different cities. So about this time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. There arose a great disturbance concerning the way. It sounds kind of like another famous line from a movie you probably remember in Star Wars. I feel a great disturbance in the force, as if a million iOS 7 users suddenly cried out, what are these Disney, Apple, ESPN, and Yahoo bookmarks, and how do I delete them? Okay, maybe that's a misquote from Star Wars, but there is no little disturbance concerning the way. There was a disturbance concerning Christianity. What is the way, and what are we talking about? Well, let's look at this. The way, it's the way of salvation, the way of morality, the way of Christianity. Okay, so they didn't call themselves Christians. They called themselves, in the book of Acts and in the first century, the people of the way. The people of the way, meaning there is a way to follow God, to honor God. It's through Jesus Christ only that you are saved. It's his morality and his teachings of the New Testament that we are called to live by, unequivocally. We as Christians, it's not like you have your salvation and then you put it on a shelf and you wait till you die. Unequivocally, we are called to follow Jesus' morality as laid out in the New Testament. And we are called to be people of the way in community, Christian community, the church. We are called to be members and together within a church in a worshiping assembly, but it goes beyond just assembly to an everyday community as the church. So what are the reasons for this disturbance concerning the way? In other words, Christians were preaching about the way, and it was affecting how Christians were living their lives. They began living by the morals and the ethics of Jesus Christ, and it dramatically affected how they spent their money and the things that they did. I want you to look at verse 24 through 27. There was a man named Demetrius. He was a silversmith. He made silver shrines of Artemis. So Artemis, who is this and what is this temple? And there's this image here. This is one of the seven ancient wonders of the ancient world. And it was about 425 feet long and 225 feet wide and about 60 feet tall. And that's just the temple. That's not even the structure that's underneath it and the foundation. This was huge. We're talking maybe not quite big as the stadiums downtown, but we're talking it's somewhat like that. And in the city of Ephesus, you have to realize that everything surrounded this temple. We're not only talking the worship that took place, we're also talking economics. So who is Artemis? Artemis was the goddess who was worshipped here, and it was believed that there was this idol that had been carved in heaven, that it was carved by a deity, and that it was sent down to earth and landed in Ephesus, and then this temple was built around it. And so Artemis, this goddess, was a multi-breasted woman, and this goddess, she was essentially the female version of Lord. So in other words, when you hear about Jesus Christ as Lord, within Greek mythology, Artemis was the female version of this. In other words, by saying she is Lord, it's essentially saying that Jesus has a rival. It's saying that they both deserve some kind of equal worship, or maybe she deserves more worship, or maybe you shouldn't be worshiping Jesus at all because they would say maybe he's not Lord. So that's kind of the perspective the worshipers had of her. That Ephesus, the worship of Lord was of this goddess. She was also considered to be Savior. This is the same word that would have been used about Jesus being Savior. She was thought to be queen of the cosmos, someone who was ruler over all the cosmos that exists. She was looked to for safety, for health, for protection, for deliverance, for answers to prayer, and for benevolence. In mythology, she was a twin of Apollos. She was a mistress of animals. She was a huntress. She was ruler of fertility. So in other words, when you got pregnant, they believed it's because she caused the pregnancy to take place. She was goddess of women. She was protector of hunted animals. She sent wild animals against her enemies. And she was responsible for killing children at childbirth. Worship of Artemis, it consisted of sacrifice, of prayer, of religious processions and feasts that took place at the temple. There were games, much like the Olympic Games, that surrounded Artemis. There were festivals. There were theatrical performances in her honor. And in Ephesus, during the months of March and April, it was dedicated to her. And during this time, every day was considered holy. There were celebrations that took place, and all government activity would cease for this two-month time period. Most of the activity that surrounded this temple, actually much of the activity in the city had something to do with this temple. The activities were that this was considered the bank, not just the bank of the city. It was an international bank. People wanted to deposit their money and deposit their gold and silver in this temple, and they considered that Artemis would watch over it and protect it. She was the money protector of this city. This was a place where pilgrims would come from all over the world, other worshipers of Artemis, to come and see this statue of Artemis that came down from heaven, supposedly. Now, the silversmiths and the guilds, so kind of like unions, there were unions of people that were silversmiths, they served this temple. They made small statues, and they would sell these statues as souvenirs. And so their livelihood was directly in relation to the people worshiping Artemis. So the reason for this great disturbance concerning the way is essentially that Christianity and people realizing that, no, Jesus is Lord, an idol is not Lord, Artemis is not Lord, Mythology is not true. Worship at this temple is not real. They began to realize, okay, then why are we buying these small statues? We don't need to buy these anymore. We don't need to go purchase the sacrifice from the farmer in the city to go into this temple and sacrifice to Artemis anymore. And so we're talking about people losing their income because the gospel was changing and affecting people's lives. Let me put this on in a different way. I want you to imagine if you had CenturyLink downtown and you had the Seahawks, and you know, Seahawks season is about to begin. Everyone's all excited about this. Now, I want you to imagine if people felt convicted that they shouldn't be watching football, and then all of a sudden people stopped and nobody was going to the games anymore. Nobody was watching them on TV. Nobody was buying jerseys, and all the economics that would shut down as a result of that. Now, I'm not saying that's what we Christians are called to do, but what I am saying is that's the scale of the level of the type of thing that was happening that was affecting people in the city of Ephesus. So the people that had the most to lose, who were the silversmiths, who were making these little trinkets, they were upset because they were losing their income. So look at verse 25. So Demetrius is this head of this guild. In verse 25, these he gathered together, other people connected with this guild, with the workmen in similar trades, and he said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. We make money off of these trinkets. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be disposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." So it's basically being stated, we're going to lose our jobs, so we need to oppose these Christians. So there was this violent opposition that went against the Christians. There was a riotous frenzy that took place. Look at verses 28 through 34. When they heard this, they were enraged and crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And the city was filled with confusion. People didn't understand what was going on. This is a city of 200,000 people, and all of a sudden this riot occurs. I want you to imagine on May Day, one time Katie and I were out to lunch at a Chinese restaurant, and all of a sudden this riot started occurring outside. And we didn't know why it was happening, and then someone explained it was May Day, and we thought, oh, duh, no wonder. Imagine maybe the riot that was occurring in Charlottesville a week and a half ago. That's the kind of thing that was happening, and I'm sure during that time, at least when we were watching it by the news, we didn't really fully understand what was going on, and then you begin to realize there were some racist groups that were involved, and I just need to say from the pulpit, I denounce the KKK, white supremacy, white nationalism, and the alt-right. And if you are anyone who's supporting any one of those organizations, you need to realize they have nothing to do with Christianity. They're very anti-Christian, and we should oppose those. But all that to say, when groups like this, when they start to rally people and start to get people opposed to Christianity, that's more or less kind of what was going on, and the people were all in confusion. And they rushed together to this theater. So the theater in Ephesus at this time held 24,500 people, a very large theater. And this would have been a theater where court cases would take place. But there's a legal way to do it. But what was happening in the situation is in an illegal way, you had people trying to bring charges against the Christians to try and get them in trouble. And they dragged this guy Gaius, who was a Christian, and Aristarchus. They were Macedonian Christians. They had come essentially from modern-day Greece. And so they're brought in to this theater, and there's going to be a trial against them. Look at verse 30. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. They realized, you might get killed here if you go in here, Paul. Don't do it. Verse 31. And even some of the Asiarchs. Now, who are these Asiarchs? These are the officials. These are the people in the city, kind of like city council, but these would have been people who in a crowd of 25,000 people in this theater, they would have been the officials who would have made sure that the meeting was done correctly if it would have been a legal meeting. So these Asiarchs, they're basically saying, you know, they're friends of Paul, and look what it says. They sent word to him, urging him not to venture into the theater. Paul, these are Asiarchs, not necessarily Christians yet. These are officials, city council members, and they're saying, Paul, don't go there. You might get hurt. You might get killed. It's not wise. Now, some cried out one thing, this is in the theater, and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. They didn't understand about this riot and this frenzy and what was going on. And some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. So let me explain. During this time in the first century, most people in the Roman Empire were anti-Semitic. That means anti-Jewish. Now, the Jews had a special exemption from the Roman Empire where they were allowed to have their synagogue and they were allowed to have their religion and they didn't have to worship Artemis and other gods. They could worship Yahweh, the God of the Bible. And the Jewish people and the Christians, they were under the same exemption. And the Jewish people are trying to distance themselves from the Christians because they disagreed about Jesus being the Christ. So essentially what's happening here is the Jews are sending forth Alexander to go up and say, listen, those people aren't really Jewish, so if you want to lynch them and kill them, that's okay. But it has nothing to do with us. But notice what takes place here. When they recognize that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. In other words, they just kind of ignored him. For 2 hours, they're talking about how great is Artemis. And they kept lifting up Artemis for worship, saying, you know, our city has a lot to do with this particular deity, and we just need to lift it up. We need to let everybody know that Artemis is the one that we worship here. Not the Jewish God, not the Christian God, it's Artemis. So that's what they're lifting up in this situation. What do you do as a Christian when you're in this type of situation? What do you do when there's violent opposition that takes place in relation to Christianity? Do you go there to that rally? Do you go there and try and speak up in relation to Christians, in relation to Christianity? Like, what would you have done if you were in Charlottesville? Would you have gone there to try and speak up for Christianity in that moment? Would that have been a wise thing to do? How are we Christians to respond when these kind of things happen? And I think that we can learn from this passage. One of the things was, Paul, don't go there in that situation. There's other ways that you can communicate truth, but by going there, people aren't going to listen to you, and you might get hurt. And I think that there's some wisdom there just for us today. If there's some kind of big rally that takes place downtown and there's the potential of getting hurt, there's other ways to communicate truth. You're going to have more inroads when you have the private conversation with someone, or maybe writing a Facebook post about it, or maybe having a group discussion with people, or having conversations with your friends. But to go to a rally like that, you might legitimately get hurt, and you might even be associated with some negative crowd or something that doesn't have to do with Christianity. And I think what we need to do when we are individually opposed, when something happens that is not just and that is not right, what we need to do as Christians is, and this is what Paul was doing here, and this is what we read in verses 35 through 41, we need to trust in the legal system. Especially here in America, we have a pretty good legal system. If we trust in our legal system and we trust in the principles that are behind that, I believe, just like Paul, that God can sovereignly work through that so that the legal system can prevail and justice can be served. What I want to do is, let's look at verse 35. Let's see what takes place here. So Paul is basically held back from going into this situation so
that he doesn't get hurt. But watch what takes place. Verse 35, and when the town clerk, so who is this town clerk? In that society back then, when you would have these meetings, these judicial meetings that would take place in this theater, you would have the town clerk, they were in charge of these judicial meetings, making sure that everything was done legally and in the right way. So notice what he says. When the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis?" He's trying to say, we all know, you keep shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." We all know that that's true. Okay, so you don't need to shout that anymore. And he says, and we know of the sacred stone that fell from the sky. So he's referring to this idol. And he's saying, so we all know here in Ephesus that this is a divinely carved image that came down from the sky, and that's why this is such a great temple. In verse 36, he's saying, seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. In other words, you're bringing the Christians here. Okay, they're not doing anything sacrilegious. They're not telling us to tear down our temple. They're just wanting to worship Jesus. Verse 38, if therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, our courts are open. So if you have an issue with them, do this in a legal way, but this is an illegal assembly that's taking place, is what he's saying. And there are proconsuls. In other words, there's lawyers and there's people who can make a case for you. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. In other words, it will be settled in the legal assembly, in the right way, at the right time, and the right place. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. In other words, he's saying, you know, by having this big commotion and having this big riot and trying to have this illegal assembly and trying to illegally get these Christians in trouble or killed, by illegally doing this, all you're doing is you're causing a huge problem in the city of Ephesus, and if Rome hears about this, they might come in with military force and shut us down. Do you really want that to take place? There's other ways, there's legal means, there's legal ways to handle your issues. So follow the legal ways. That's what the clerk is saying. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly, and that was the end. And as far as we know historically, Paul really didn't have any other issues in the city of Ephesus, and then eventually he went on and he did his tour in Greece and eventually to Corinth and so on in writing that letter. Well, the question for us is, when we face opposition, violent opposition, when we face legal challenges of any kind, but even as Christians, how should we engage? What if we're being threatened? There was this story that I heard recently. Lucas was telling me about it. Someone was telling him this story. So the story was that there was this guy and he's riding a motorcycle. Right? And he's driving along and all of a sudden this car comes up right behind, almost right up against the wheel. And so the motorcyclist looks in his rearview mirror and, you know, what should I do here? And then the car goes around to the side and starts trying to run him off the road. So he speeds up and the car comes, you know, up here and tries to speed up right behind him and then get alongside him and he hits the brakes and then the car wants to get in front of him and slow him down and then he goes around. And so there's just, it's really dangerous, right? He might get run off the road. What do you do in that kind of situation? And so as this friend who, he wasn't the motorcyclist, but he's telling this story to Lucas. So he said that this other guy, who was unnamed, he had a saddlebag and he had a gun in there. So he goes and he reaches for the gun and he shoots into the radiator 3 times and then puts the gun back in the saddlebag and keeps driving and gets away and the car pulls over. So this friend of Lucas turns to Lucas and says,
Wouldn't that just feel great in that situation to get the guy just to back off from you? And Lucas is like, yeah, that would feel great. And then the guy said, but you never do it. You have a permit to carry, but you don't pull that gun out in that situation. You never do it because it's not right. You get their license plate, you go tell the police about it, you try and speed up and get away from the guy, but you don't take law and justice into your own hands. You don't do that. You need to be responsible. You need to be a responsible citizen. And I thought, on an individual level, that is a good illustration for us Christians. We need to have Christian principles that guide us, and we need to turn to government, we need to turn to law, we need to turn to the police, we need to turn to lawyers, and we need to ask them to fight our battles for us in those kind of situations. I think the big idea of this passage, and I think this is essentially, this is more like an observation of what the scripture is saying. It's the scripture doesn't tell us this is what we ought to do. But I think this is an observation of what we can learn from this passage, and it's backed up in Romans chapter 13, which we'll get to in a minute. But I think the big idea is Christians, we need to live as good citizens, and we need to trust the legal system. Let's look at Romans chapter 13. Please turn there now. Romans chapter 13. Romans 13, so when you're interpreting scripture, when you read it and you're trying to understand what scripture says, there are two basic ways of trying to figure out what it's saying. One is the scripture is either giving you information that is an observation, like you're observing what's going on, or it's giving you a prescription. This is what you ought to do. So whenever you see, especially in the New Testament, when you see a command, this is what you ought to do, then we know for sure we're supposed to do this. But if it's describing something, it isn't necessarily a command. So you need to be really careful when you read scripture and when you're interpreting. A lot of times people, you know, they open up the Bible, they point to something and they think, oh, this is what I'm supposed to do. Well, not necessarily. You need to read that scripture in context. You need to have, if you don't know how to interpret scripture, you need someone who's wise along with you, who knows how to interpret scripture to help you understand that verse in its context and pray with you about how the Holy Spirit is using that verse to lead you and to guide you. And when we see in the New Testament, when we see commands, when we see prescriptions, this is what we are called to do as Christians. This is the morality, the way of Jesus, what we are to put on. So look what it says in Romans chapter 13, the first few verses. It says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. We are to be subject, we are to submit to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Verse 1 is saying, God has instituted authorities like police officers, lawyers and judges, the judicial system. God has instituted that. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. God has created this system of government and delegated people to be in charge in government situations. God has delegated that. To resist that, you're resisting what God has set up. And it says, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct. When people are doing what is good and what is right, when you're a good citizen, rulers are not a terror to you. Now, obviously, there's some exceptions when you have corrupt governments. But in general, this is true. That rulers are not a terror to good conduct. If we are good citizens, it should go well for us here in America. And it says that they are a terror. It says, but to the bad. In other words, people who do evil, people who do bad, government is set up to call them out and hold them accountable and put them in jail. The rest of verse 3, it says, would you have no fear of the one who is in authority?
then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. I remember when I first understood this concept, I was 16 and I had just got my driver's license, and I'm sitting there in youth group, and you know, when I was in youth group and the youth pastor would speak, I'd just have my chair go back, and this is my time to stare at the ceiling and daydream, right? I didn't want to hear anything the youth pastor had to say. You know, he's talking about the Bible, and I'm like, blah, 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 whatever, you know, in one ear, out the other. And then all of a sudden, the youth pastor said, you ever been in that situation where you see those cherries behind you? You know, the cop car, he's coming. And what happens in your heart when those cherries are spinning? Your heart starts pounding, right? Well, if you didn't do anything wrong, why is your heart pounding? And I thought about that. I was like, yeah, I've been pulled over once before. You know, I had some exhaust coming out and it was making a bunch of smoke, but you know, I had passed the emissions test, so I did nothing wrong. So when he pulled me over and he comes out and he says, hey, I'm gonna give you a ticket for your emissions thing. And I'm, look, I have my sticker here. And he's like, oh, okay, have a good day. And then I drove off, right? I didn't do anything wrong. So my heart wasn't pounding in that situation because of what the youth pastor was saying. But if you've done something wrong, like your heart starts really pounding, you know, you're going like 5 miles over and you're like, oh no, I hope I don't get a ticket. Yeah, I was speeding. What's going to be my excuse? You know, you're trying to figure out how to get out of it. But if you're going the speed limit, you haven't done anything wrong, your heart shouldn't be pounding, right? And so then the youth pastor was talking about how he was driving, those cherries started going, he pulls over and the cop goes right by him. And he's like, why was my heart pounding? He's going after somebody else. I didn't do anything wrong. We have to realize that police and governing authorities and so on, they're here for doing what is right. And we have to realize that we as Christians, if something isn't being done right, there's a right and legal way to get involved to try and make a change in society. So as it says here in verse 5 of Romans 13, therefore one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. We need to do what is right, not just because the law says so. We need to do what is right because we want our conscience to be clear before the Lord. You know, we have freedoms in our country. And I want you to look at the First Amendment. This is one of the most important freedoms that we have. It says, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech, or of the press, or of the right of the people to peaceably assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. In layman's terms, what the First Amendment is saying is, this guarantees freedoms concerning religion. You can be here today free because of the freedoms that we have. You can express, you can assemble, you have the right to petition. It forbids, the First Amendment forbids Congress from both promoting one religion over the other and restricting individuals from their religious practice. It guarantees freedom of expression by prohibiting Congress from restricting the press or the rights of individuals to speak freely. It also guarantees the right of citizens to assemble peaceably to petition the government as well. We have a system. It's a good system. We need to abide by and live by our system here in America, and we need to take advantage of our system. We should be people who, realizing living in a free country and that you can run for office and so on, we can take advantage of that to positively influence our nation. You know, Thomas Jefferson, he was not a Christian, but even he had Bibles printed by Congress. Because he essentially said this, the only way that our system will work is if people are following Jesus, if people are reading this book. And here's a non-Christian saying this, and that's his motivation for printing Bibles, people reading this word, basing their life on this word. And we need to realize that God can work to bring about a reformation in different cities and in different nations and throughout the world to make for this world to be a good place to live. He's done this through various different people. One is Martin Luther. And so Martin Luther, this is the 500th anniversary, so I'm going to be talking about him off and on for the next few months. But this year on October 31st is the 500th anniversary when Martin Luther, he wrote a 95 theses. In other words, he said, here's the 95 protests that I have about the Catholic Church. And he was essentially saying, you know, at the time, the Catholic Church ruled all of Europe. And he was saying, there's abuses that are not biblical. And so he said, here's the 95 abuses. And so he nailed it to a church door on the outside. And that was a common practice to nail things to a church door, like announcements. But somebody read it, and then they printed it in mass, kind of like the internet, and they sent it out. And thousands of people wound up reading this. And it caused a reformation to come about, a reformation of the church. So Martin Luther used of God to bring about change in Europe and in Christendom. There's another guy, William Wilberforce. He helped to end the slave trade. He worked through government in England to make a difference, to make a change to something that was unjust. You have another guy, Abraham Lincoln. He helped to end slavery in America. Praise God for the ministry that he had. I mean, all these three men I just mentioned, they were all Christians. There's another guy, Martin Luther King Jr. You all know about him. He helped to end segregation in America and the South. Praise God for his ministry. And he had a dream. He had a vision. And in many ways, that dream and that vision has come true. But in recent years, it's kind of being broken apart. But there's another man, Senator Benjamin Sasse, a modern-day senator. He works for Congress. He's trying to influence government by advocating for conservative Christian values. His Christian values are informing how he is a congressman, and he's making a difference in Washington, D.C. And these are all famous people, and you know, some of you in this room, you could be someone, my brothers and sisters, you could run for office, potentially. You could get involved in law or politics. There's young children and teenagers in this room, and you haven't chosen a career path yet, but think about it. You could potentially become a lawyer. You could become a judge. You could become a police officer. You could make a difference in this world. You could become a teacher. All of us can make a difference. You might not run for office, but we can make a difference by being good Christian citizens, following the Christian way as laid out in the New Testament, doing what is right, choosing to obey Jesus, choosing to follow his commands, choosing to learn what it says in the New Testament and trying to live it out. And the more we try and live like Jesus and be a good citizen, the more we can have that positive impact that actually changes this world. I guess if I could redo the big idea, it would be something along the lines of, let us live by God's precepts and be good citizens. Let us live under the lordship, the kingship of Jesus Christ. In my prayer time this morning, I was thinking about it. You know, when we get into 1 Corinthians next week, Paul uses this real curious phrase at the beginning of each of his letters. He says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. I don't think we understand that. I don't think we get it. He's saying, Jesus, you're my master. You're my Lord. You're my King. I follow you. I'm following you. May that be what we do as Christians to make a difference in this world. We're going to have the worship team come forward in just a moment, but I want to have one of the members of the mission team come forward first. And so, Angela Barton, where are you at? There you are. We would love to hear just how God was working in and through you while you were on the missions trip, and the microphone's right there, so why don't you grab it? Come on forward and just share with us what God was doing.
I'm good now? Okay, thanks. Wow, okay. First of all, thank you so much for supporting our team and allowing us to represent Grace Church. God did some incredible things there, and he moved very mightily through us and in us. We had the opportunity to experience many different ministries while we were there, to get a feel for the work that they're doing down there and hopefully see where the heart of Grace Church lines up with the heart of the ministries that they're doing down there and where we might be able to work in the future. We volunteered with VBS type programs. We did feeding programs, all kinds of things that made my heart just soar. There was a protective home that we went to where there were just beautiful children, and the moment I stepped out of the van, I was like, wow, this is incredible. Like, I want to stay here the whole time. But while that was all amazing and wonderful, God also had a plan and for me to grow and stretch in other ways too. Oh, there I am. And he had a purpose for his glory and for me to share with you today. So I'm sharing a ministry that we participated in that was very hard for me. And I told the team even before we left, like, I'm not sure how I'm going to do with this. So on our last day in Nicaragua, we went to the dump. And it's everything that you can imagine that it was. There were people who have worked there for many, many years. And what they do there is they sort through the trash and collect the recyclables so that they can hopefully earn a living for their family and they don't have to beg on the streets. And it takes them about 2 weeks to collect maybe like a 5x5 bundle, and that amount earns them $5 to support their family. And there's a man there who works with them named Jesse, and he provides them food. And not just rice and beans like they get normally, but they actually gives them meat to eat. And this is often the only meat that they eat all week and that their family gets to eat all week. And, there we are again. So it was hard for me. All of my senses were being attacked. Like I said, you can imagine the sights, the smells, the sounds. My germophobic tendencies were in full stride. But the great thing is that God says that he gives us the strength to serve where he calls us to serve and to go, and he did that for me. And I was praying before I served the food to the people, and God changed my heart. He reminded me that his love for them is so great and so mighty and so just like all-encompassing. The way he loves me, he loves them too. And who am I to be caught up in myself when I should be caught up in loving and serving them? And he allowed me to do that. He reminded me, or he encouraged me, to look in their eyes, to memorize their faces, and to serve them with my heart the way that he would serve them. And so it's all because of God that I was able to do that, that I was able to serve and not hide out in the van, right? That I was able to love them well. And he was so faithful to do that. And it was such a gift to be able to see them the way that he sees them. And I think the reason why I'm sharing that today is just to encourage you guys as well. I'm certain that there are things in your life where God is calling you to serve. And there's the, I could never do that, or I'm not really comfortable with that. And maybe there's other things that make your heart sore too. But know that he is faithful. And if he's calling you to serve in a certain way, that he will take your weakness and take you from here, like me standing up here on the stage, and bring you to wherever you need to be so that you can serve him well and serve his people well. And so it was a great experience all around. And I am just so thrilled that we were able to go. And thank you again for sending us. And if you have questions, we would love to answer them. We have lots of stories to share. Thanks.
Thank you, Angela. That's awesome.
Well, we're going to take communion and have some time of response in worship today. And so worship is not just music. Worship is everything that happens during a worship service. Worship is actually all of life, but a congregational worship service, communion is an act of worship. The offering is an act of worship. Reading scripture together is an act of worship. One reason why we do communion is because it's a tactile way to be reminded of what Jesus did for us on the cross. There's a sacrifice that he did for us 2,000 years ago, dying on the cross for us, breaking his body. And the bread represents his broken body. By eating of it, what you're saying is, I have faith in Christ. The bread doesn't save you. The bread is a symbol so that you can feel it, you can taste it. You actually have to get up from your pew and walk forward. You grab it and you're reminded of what Jesus did for you. And then when you dip it in the cup is a representation of Jesus' shed blood for you. It's not what saves you, it's a representation. So by physically coming forward and doing this, what you're saying is, I believe in Jesus, that he died on the cross for me, that my sins have been transferred to him, his righteousness has been transferred to me, and I am forgiven. I believe in that. So we do that as an act of worship here together as a community. That's why it's called communion. So let us pray over communion today, and let us worship him. If you believe in Jesus, then partake as we take of communion together. Let us pray. Father, we come before you in the matchless name of Jesus, and I thank you for this time together. And I pray in Jesus' name for everyone here, maybe for those that have been longtime Christians, for this just to be that reminder weekly that you died for us. And so we are thankful. And for the ones in this room who are confused about the gospel, Holy Spirit, I pray that you help to make it clear. God sent his son to die on the cross for me so that by believing in Jesus, that God raised him from the dead, I will be saved and forgiven. Help us to be reminded of that and put our faith and trust in you. Pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.